wrapping it up covers only one area. And even that isn't totally reliable. I've counseled and dialogued with thousands of people who were practicing what they believed to be safe sex, but still ended up with broken hearts, broken spirits, and broken relationships. And they found that trying to put those pieces back together wasn't worth the moment of pleasure they had experienced. All right, let's take a break from all the heavy stuff and go to something lighter. This may be a little corny, but I'm writing this book while simultaneously helping my daughter Bella with her kindergarten homework. And we've been working on using acronyms to help us remember important things. So, let's see if this one helps you. The only way to practice safe sex is within the sex container, the covenant of marriage. S is for sacred. There's a reverence for something that is sacred. It's considered holy, set apart, and not just frivolously given away. It holds great weight and great worth. Most of all, it's connected and dedicated to God. A is for anointed. Don't get all churchy on me. If something is anointed, that just means it has God's stamp of approval. And God loves sex. He created it himself and thinks it's awesome as long as it's happening between a married man and woman. F is for faithful. Now, I could go in a million different directions with this one. But the number one thing I want you to remember is that God remains faithful to us. So we should strive to remain faithful to him and reciprocate that character to those we commit to in relationship. E is for exclusive. This one's pretty simple. Sex should be between one man and one woman. Oh yeah, sorry. I keep getting ahead of myself. I said I was going to talk about that in the chapter on God's plan of oneness. Stay tuned. There's no condom for your heart. That may be a bit of an extreme example, but I want you to realize that your heart is so important to God. Having sex outside marriage affects the core of your being, and there's nothing you can do to stop it. When you are in covenant, this connection forms a godly soul tie and produces beautiful intimacy. But when you're not, it produces dangerous detours. I challenge you to allow God to help you guard your heart and soul by abstaining from sex outside the container He designed. A proverb we've already looked at applies perfectly here. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Now, I can pretty much guarantee that if you haven't practiced safe sex, you have experienced the symptoms of soul ties. To take the analogy a step further, you could be having a heart attack. You hear a song, and in your head, you go back to the place where you had your first dance with an old lover. An ex-girlfriend used to wear Sweet Pea from Bath & Body Works. And when you smell that fragrance, mentally, you're back with her. Maybe when you're disappointed in your husband, you'd find yourself scrolling down a social media page and daydreaming about what life would be like for you if you'd stayed with that other guy who was so charming and so good in bed. It's not that you have some kind of unusual obsession. It's just that it's never easy to separate two people who have been sexually intimate. It's like if you glue two pieces of paper together, let the glue dry, and then try to rip the pieces of paper apart. It's messy. It's damaging. Remember, your hearts are involved. So in terms of emotion, you're going to have pieces of the other person stuck to you. And the other person is going to have pieces of you stuck to him. Does any of this sound familiar? We split up, but we have a kid together, and that will always keep us connected. We split up, but I'm always thinking of you. We split up at my insistence, but you're stalking me. We split up, but I still get jealous when I see you living life without me. We split up, but now I've got to get in touch with you because I just got a medical diagnosis that may have something to do with you. We split up, but you hurt me so bad that I'm clinically depressed and in need of counseling. We split up, but I gave you a piece of me that I should have saved. We split up, but you had anger issues, and now, for some reason, I find myself getting mad all the time. We split up, but things we did in our past are still creating trust issues in my present relationships. We split up, and now you're telling your friends everything we ever did, and it's humiliating. We split up, and now I see how stupid it was to get together with you in the first place, so I don't trust my own judgment anymore. We split up, but while I was with you, I stopped going to church or praying or reading the Bible, and now I feel like God doesn't want me. We split up, but I invested so much in you that I don't even know who I am anymore. How many of us are walking around with pieces of us torn off, so we can't be who we should be in marriage, parenting, business, ministry, and other areas of our lives? Isn't it easy to see how soul ties distract us from doing the things we're meant for and get in the way of our pursuing the relationships we want? I wish I could say that type of interference in our progress in life is the worst thing about forming unrighteous soul ties. But I've got to tell you the truth. There's something even more heinous to think about. In bed with Jesus. Once we accept Jesus as our Savior, we've formed the most important, positive soul tie we could have. As I said back in chapter 2, and keep repeating, this is our ultimate relationship, and cultivating it should be our number one relationship goal, no matter where we're headed or whom else we've got in our lives. And Paul confirms this connection with God when he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? And whoever is united with the Lord is one with him in spirit." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 through 17. What that means is God is not watching what we're doing from a camera like Big Brother, observing, evaluating at a distance, perhaps averting his eyes at embarrassing moments. No, he's right here with us, taking part in everything we do. So if we're forming or strengthening harmful soul ties with other people, then we need to know it's pulling on our soul tie with Christ. Let me be clear. Sex outside marriage not only violates the relationship we're supposed to exclusively have with our spouse, even worse, it violates our relationship with the Lord. This is where Paul got really upset. "Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never." Verse 15. That sounds seriously angry to me. This wasn't an urgent situation only for the Corinthians. If you're in Christ, it's an urgent warning for you too. If you're pulling over to pick up a hooker, Christ is a part of the solicitation. If you're having sex with a girlfriend or boyfriend, or a friend with benefits, you've taken Christ with you into that bed for sex. If you're sleeping with someone who is married, but not to you, Christ is right there with you as you defile the marriage bed. If you're watching porn, Christ is sitting beside you, and the reflections from the screen are hitting his face. If you're engaging in some kind of perversity, Christ knows exactly how you're distorting his design for creation. If you're taking advantage of someone who's too weak, too young, too drunk or drugged, or too mentally limited to consent to sex, Christ is there for the assault. This goes with other kinds of ungodly soul ties besides sexual ones as well. If your business partner proposes a way of hiding income from the IRS and you go along with it, Christ is there for the cheating. If your friends are bullying somebody and you decide to take the easy route and join in, Christ is in the crowd as you're tearing down the victim's self-worth. The acts themselves are wrong. Involving the Holy Lord in them is worse. I want you to remember this for the rest of your life. The next time you get ready to send private pictures to somebody, or the next time you get ready to slide into the DMs or lie in the bed of somebody who's not your husband or wife, I want you to realize that you cannot separate sex and Savior. Christ will be there. If you're a believer, your unity with Christ is a permanent thing. It doesn't come and go. It's just a fact for you. So now it's a stewardship issue. How are you going to handle Christ in you? For many years, I devalued Christ in me. I took him to places he shouldn't have ever been. We watched things together we should never have seen. I regretfully violated the creation in front of the Creator. I've confessed, and it's been forgiven by God's grace, but sadly, I can't undo what I did. You might want to think about it like this. When you're having a good time in bed with somebody you're not married to, is God having as much fun as you are? Is he as comfortable in that position as you? Christ is not enjoying it. He's just enduring it. United to you out of love to redeem you from the very brokenness you're creating. If you're not motivated to break your unhealthy soul ties for your own sake or for the sake of your loved ones, do it for Christ. Cut it. Is this idea of soul ties making sense to you? Are you saying, yep, I've got a nasty old, dirty old soul tie with that person and that person and, oh yeah, that person? More importantly, what are you going to do about these soul ties? The best thing is to not create a soul tie in the first place. Don't even get into a relationship where it's going to tie you up and hold you back and pull you down. If you have not gotten into an ungodly soul tie, good for you. The grass is not greener on the other side. There's actually a desert over there. But if you have already stepped into a dangerous relationship, just get out of that situation as fast as possible. That's what Paul says. Run from sexual sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Run, not walk, not stand there pondering what to do, not toy around with sin a little and try to see how far you can take it before you really get in trouble and have to react. Run from sexual sin. Running is what you do when you're threatened. If someone was armed and came into a room filled with people and started to shoot, everybody would run and scatter. Everyone would get out of that place immediately and ask questions only later. In the same way, sexual sin is an assault weapon to your purpose, and you need to break it off immediately so that you suffer as little damage as possible. For you, running might mean saying no to a date offer you just got from that guy who's smoking hot and a gentleman, but is upfront about how he is not a believer. Or it might be putting some boundaries in place with your girlfriend because your date night activities are about to cross a serious physical line. I know a guy who gave away a brand new Mac laptop just because he was ready to run from porn. I know, you're thinking, couldn't he have given it to me? If you're currently involved with someone who's standing in the way of your purpose and involving you in stuff Christ doesn't want to be a part of, running means running away from the relationship. You need to end it. Like we said earlier, do it quickly, do it kindly, do it cleanly, but do it. Unfortunately, it's easier to break up with the person than it is to get rid of the invisible ties that may still be attached between you and someone else. You'll never be able to change the fact that you were once physically united with the person in your past, maybe many persons. Your heart and your spirit were affected by the experience. So, after the running comes the cutting. Cut those entangling strings, those soul ties. Here's how you do it. Call it. The first thing you have to do is call it. Call it what it is. Don't romanticize and act like it was the best thing that ever happened to you. It's been robbing you. You need to call it what it is, a thief, aka soul tie. Thieves are not friends. Confess it. Then you need to confess it. God can't heal what you won't reveal. Many people aren't self-aware, or they live in denial. Calling it to yourself is one thing, but confessing it to someone else is another thing. This can be to a counselor, a friend, your spouse, or a trusted mentor. The same way that we are damaged by relationships, we heal in relationships. I know you might feel apprehension about sharing with others, but this is the antidote that James prescribes. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and produces wonderful results. James chapter 5, verse 16. Cancel it. The next step is to cancel it. When a television network realizes it has a bad sitcom on its hands, it cancels the show and removes all signs that it ever existed. No commercials advertising it, no reminders of what was. Like that, you can get rid of everything that reminds you of the soul tie. Get rid of the necklace he got you, the Jordan she bought you, the tablet you're listening to this book on. Well, at least after you finish the book. This probably is the most inconvenient step to cutting the soul tie, because you might have to change your number, move locations, find a new job, attend a different church, change your cell phone plan, or find a new friend group. You might be thinking, it don't take all that. My question is, how long do you want to be trapped? Cast it. After you call it, confess it, and cancel it, you need to cast it. This is not the time to be ashamed, downtrodden, or despairing. Nor is it the time to act like nothing happened or that it doesn't hurt. This is the time when you throw the weight that you can't carry onto the one who can. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. The comfort that you have from cutting a soul tie is that God cares. He really cares. He's not standing in heaven saying, "I told you so." He's right there with you, cheering you on. He's proud of you, and now you've given him permission to empower you to live a better life, a life free from harmful soul ties. One of the many definitions of cast is to throw off. When we cast our cares, that practically means that we throw off our concerns to God through prayer. Don't think prayer is something that you need the right mood for, you need to light candles for, or you have to be holier than thou to do. Prayer is just talking to God. Tell him honestly how you feel and what you need from him. Let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive his mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it most. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. This has been a heavy chapter. Well, actually, it's been a truthful chapter about a heavy topic. So I want to end with some encouragement. The practical steps I've given you to break soul ties are only one side of it. There's also God's side. Leveraging your soul tie with Christ. Calling it, confessing it, canceling it, casting it. All that is good for cutting your unwanted soul ties. But when you're dealing with something as powerful as sex, I've got to tell you, it's not enough. It's like someone on a diet. He eats quinoa and drinks green tea for 3 weeks, but then he falls off the diet because good intentions aren't enough to get him through. You know what I mean? Maybe you're saying, I see what you're saying about breaking ties with our past sexual sins and resuming our relational progress in a pure way. I'd like to, but it's so hard. I'm single and I can't live without sex. Or, I can't get these perverted thoughts out of my head. I know because I've tried. Or, she doesn't want me anymore, but I really love her and the way I feel about her is the only connection I've got left with her. Or, I'm addicted to the porn now. I can't stop. Or, my boyfriend doesn't want to get married, and I can't leave him because we've got these kids. You're right. You can't fully break soul ties on your own. But God in you can. Remember, your number one soul tie is with God. Leverage your unity with Him and seek His power. It's explosive power, death-defying power. Just after Paul said, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body," he added something that might seem out of place. He said, "By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He will raise us also." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 13 through 14. That really messed with me when I first saw that. It's a beautiful thing, and I believe it. But why would Paul say that right here? Why did he choose to mention resurrection power when he's talking about sexual immorality? I thought about it and thought about it. And finally, I got it. Paul knew the readers of his letters, those Corinthians from a sexually immoral culture like ours, would feel discouraged about what he was saying. They would think it was too hard, if not impossible, to abandon all sex outside marriage. There were too many temptations, too many habits, too strong of an inner drive to overcome. So Paul was saying, "I don't care what your sexual problem is right now. If God has the power to raise Jesus' body and later raise your body from the dead, then He has enough power to help you manage your body while you're living. You may not be able to get your improper sexual habits under control, but God can get them under control for you if you allow Him. As we surrender our sexuality to God, He is not just going to leave us there and be like, "All right, figure it out for yourself from here on out." No, He says, "I'm the God with all power. What I came to do is support, restore, and strengthen you. With me inside you because of my Son and through my Spirit, you have all the power you need to break every soul tie that is holding you back from the relationship goals I've inspired in you." Maybe you've already tried and tried and tried to break your soul ties. Maybe you've already thought of the practical advice that I gave you, and you tried to put it into practice. You tried. But have you tried Jesus? Sex has power, but God has more power. Your unwanted soul tie is not too strong. It is no match for the power of God in your life. Chapter 8. The triangle. We had to learn how to bend. I had to learn what I've got, and what I'm not, and who I am. Jason Mraz, I won't give up. Forever can never be long enough for me to feel like I've had long enough with you. Train, marry me. Ever since you walked right in, the circle's been complete. Bob Dylan, Wedding Song. I bet you played house when you were a little kid. Maybe you or your friend had the new Barbie and Ken dolls, and you pretended they were happily married, living their best life together in Barbie's dream house with the rooftop swimming pool and the pink convertible parked out front. The real thing isn't quite the same, is it? Don't get me wrong, marriage is amazing. When you marry the right person, when you are the right person, when you're committed to working on issues, when you learn to apologize for eating her leftover takeout, when you don't get offended as she keeps telling you to put the toilet seat down. Sorry, Natalie, I think I'm talking about my issues. All I'm trying to say is, a marriage is only as good as the individuals in it. But there's even more than that to a great marriage. The kind of marriage anybody would want in relationship goals. See, I used to assume that two people who are each at about 50% come together And in combination, they make 100%, or as close to it as they can get. It even seemed biblical because, as we've seen more than once, we're told, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. In other words, I thought the marriage equation was half plus half equals one. In my mind, that was why people call their spouses my other half and say things like, you complete me. Jerry Maguire is such a liar. I've been married for some years now, but I realized early on that my original marriage equation was all wrong. The equation for marriage is really this. 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. Are you currently questioning everything you learned in second grade math class? Let me help you. One whole man plus one whole woman plus God in their midst creates one healthy marriage. If you're married, it's important for your marriage that you've been working on yourself before and during the relationship progression. Hopefully, your spouse has been doing the same. But even more important is the presence of the third partner in the marriage. God's participation in the marriage makes it possible for the husband to fulfill his purposes, for the wife to fulfill her purposes, and for the marriage to fulfill its purposes. Let me propose that this verse should be required reading at every Christian wedding. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. We should be seeing to it that God is at the center of our marriage relationship, enabling both partners to grow closer to one another and to Him, while at the same time fulfilling our purposes as individuals. And if a relationship like that endures for a lifetime, it's not too long. Drawing closer. I'm not the first to say it, but it's true. A godly marriage is like a triangle. First, the husband and wife are connected at the bottom of the triangle. When this is done in marriage, this is a beautiful connection, an honored connection, one that is intended to bring life to both people. This isn't an entangling tie that has to be painstakingly and painfully severed, like you get when two people have sex without marriage. From day one of their marriage, a wife and husband are bound together in a holy covenant, a soul tie of an awesome sort. The bond is intended to last for a lifetime, and they will hopefully be strengthening their connection and enjoying the rewards of it for as long as they live. But there's another part of the triangle. God is at the top, with each of the marriage partners spiritually connected to Him, assuming they're both believers in Jesus. This gives them another way to be connected, through God. And look at this. It's a geometric and spiritual truth that as each partner draws closer to God, each one is also drawing closer to the other. The fact that God is in the middle of that marriage is the key to their getting the relationship win. Let me point out another truth the triangle can show us. A triangle is not a pulley system. What I mean is, if the wife thinks she's more spiritual and a more faithful Christian than her husband, she can't pull him up. And of course, the opposite is true as well. He can't pull her up. Take Fixer Upper, for example. It's a great show. Fixing up works on houses because most aspects are within your power to influence and you don't usually have to dig far below the surface. Not so much on marriage relationships, at least within the bounds of your own power. Even though the partners may be at different places in their spiritual progress, it's not a competition against one another. It's not, I'm closer to God than you. I pray more. I know more about the Bible. I don't have those sins you do. So let me show you where you're failing. No. God is responsible for lifting both partners up toward Him, together, hand in hand, and He does it gradually, in His own way, over time. Even though you're bonded in marriage from the day you say, I do, becoming one with your marriage partner is a lifetime process. Drawing nearer to God is a lifetime process, too. These are marathons you run as each other's cheerleaders, not as competitors. God's plan of oneness. Can I give you what I call God's plan of oneness? He wanted it to be one God, one man, one woman, one marriage, one sex partner, one flesh, one lifetime to create one picture. It's a whole lot simpler, stabler, and more beautiful than all the crazy messed up ways people do relationships in our culture. It's all about oneness. But wait, what do I mean by one picture? Marriage is supposed to be a reflection on the earth of the relationship God has with the church. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 31 through 32. A lot of people say things like this: I've never seen God. I can't believe in God. They need something to help them grasp what it's like to be in a relationship with the invisible God. I believe that was behind God's intention for marriage, that people who don't know Him would see a healthy marriage and would say, "Oh, I'm beginning to understand God's love for us now." And they would seek God at the same time they seek righteous relationships with other people. Most of us can't afford to have an expensive painting, like one by Monet or Renoir or somebody like that. So companies make copies or reproductions of paintings like that for us. A lot of us, in our houses or apartments or dorm rooms, have a print like this on display. It's just a copy, but it's beautiful because it looks like the real thing and points back to the real thing. That's what marriage is like. The real thing, the one-of-a-kind masterpiece, is God's relationship with His people. But a godly marriage is a beautiful copy we can all look at and admire. And what it reveals is an image of faithful, sacrificial love. Marriage was never supposed to be just a husband and wife. God was always supposed to be a participant in the relationship. In fact, He's supposed to be the focus of the relationship. That's because God is love, and love has an action that goes with it. We all know the scripture, "For God so loved that He did what? He gave." John chapter 3, verse 16. You will never see real love until there's real sacrifice of giving. Most people in our age want to take. They may not always say that out loud, but in their hearts they're wondering, what can I get out of this relationship? What's in it for me? You may have been hurt by this attitude in someone else, or you may have done the hurting. The real mark of love is giving, and giving takes sacrifice. That's why Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 says this for husbands: love your wives just as Christ loved the church. He gave up His life for her. And wives are to submit to their husbands, verse 22. This is not aggressive, authoritarian dominance. This is having a vision and being sub to that mission. That's why I like to call this loving submission. It looks like what Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21 says for both the husband and the wife: to submit to one another. You want a real definition of marriage? It's going to be a lot of dying to self. You're going to wake up every morning and you're going to die to yourself. What you want to do, your likes, your hopes for the day, you're going to have to put some of them on hold for the sake of your spouse. But it's all for unity. And it's one of the most beautiful pictures, because you become more like God and can give to somebody who doesn't want everything that you want. God's purpose for your marriage is that you as a couple win in relationship. But it isn't a selfish grab kind of thing. I don't want anybody to go into marriage thinking it's not going to be how Jesus said it was, namely, that you will love your spouse sacrificially. This is why I said back at the beginning of the book that love, in the fullest sense, doesn't really come until after marriage. First comes marriage, then comes love. Our culture, you know, the one that screws up relationships so badly for us, emphasizes love before marriage. Think about all the love songs, the rom-com movies, the TV shows, the ads. Meeting somebody we like can definitely stir up strong emotions real quick. But a lot of times, those emotions come because we want to be in love and to have a relationship so badly that we've just attached somebody to our dream. The emotions blind us so that we can't even see the other person clearly. We don't know who they really are, and we may not be acting like our real selves either. They may be right for us, or they may not. Feelings alone are not enough to help us discern. And then sometimes we think we're in love, but we're really in something else that's called by another four-letter word starting with L. Lust. You know what I'm talking about. If you're dating and you feel like you're in love, I'm happy for you. It's a beautiful time you'll look back on with fondness if the two of you wind up getting married. I'm just saying that when you're in marriage and committed to each other for life, you will discover a fuller, more mature kind of love. One that isn't all caught up in her looks and his sense of humor and having fun and cuddling, but realizes just how much you have to give to each other. I've got a comparison that may help this make sense to you. How much did you love God before you accepted Him as your Lord and Savior? Really think about it. Most of us didn't learn to love God until after we got in covenant with Him. Once we got in covenant with Him by His grace, then we started to progress in our relationship of walking in love with Him. So, I just suggest to you that romantic love really gets solidified and really becomes real after you get married. It's created and forged over time, through highs and lows. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 shows us how. Love is patient and kind. I've told you how to work that remote 1,000 times, but that's all right. I'll explain it again. Love is not jealous. I don't mind that you make more money than I do. I'm proud of you, sweetheart. Love is not boastful or proud. Secretly, I know that I'm a way better cook than you, but I can just keep that to myself and eat your tough beef. Love is not rude. Just because we're together all the time, I won't let that be an excuse to stop noticing you and treating you with respect. Love does not demand its own way. I'd rather go to the beach for this vacation, but I can see how important it is for you to visit your parents. So Pittsburgh it is. Love is not irritable. You left your whiskers in the sink after shaving again, even though I've told you that grosses me out. But I guess you just forgot, so I'll clean up the mess myself. Love keeps no record of being wronged. You apologized. I accept it. It's over. Love does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. You were right, and I was wrong. I'm glad we're on the same side again. Love never gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. No matter what challenges come into our lives, we will face them together with faith in God. And anniversary after anniversary, our life together will write a more heroic story. But it's not just that marriage demands more love. Marriage also provides more love. Real love comes after we're married because it can. In marriage, we're committed to each other. We're looking at this as a lifelong deal, so we're going to be transparent on the deepest level two humans can get to. We're going to keep turning to each other, and we're going to serve each other. We're going to share our bed, our dreams, our kids, our hardships, our successes, our faith, our aging. Earlier, I emphasized that marriage is the God-ordained sex container because it keeps sex from spilling over its banks and causing a flood of destruction. But marriage is also the sex container because it's the most powerful act for keeping a couple really bonded to each other. An ongoing sex life brings a husband and wife back to each other in the most vulnerable and private way. It restores and strengthens their unity again and again and again. And then remember, God is the third partner in the marriage. His love is an infinite resource that He shares with us. We sacrifice for our spouse in marriage, even though that's an unnatural act for selfish human beings, because God gives us the love to be able to do it. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19 is never truer than within marriage. We love each other because He loved us first. Over time in a marriage, a couple's love grows to be more like God's, or at least that's what it's intended to do. You know I'm talking about the ideal in all this, right? About the potential in this God-designed relationship? There's also the reality of two sinful people living in a sinful world, so no marriage looks like it should all the time. And out of this love, they are ready to have children, if that's a part of God's calling for them. Fruitful and multiplying. What if Adam and Eve's first instructions was to be fruitful and multiply? This was not an agricultural command. This was a Marvin Gaye, turn out the lights, let's get it on type of command. For every action, there is a reaction, and sometimes it comes 9 months later. Children are a blessing from God, but many times the environment that they're born into is not healthy. I'm not talking about the living conditions or organic baby food. I'm talking about the real motivation behind their parents multiplying. I counsel a lot of people who are parents because the individuals they're in relationship with won't pay attention to them. Their desperation for affirmation, attention, love, and appreciation leads them to have children in hopes that the babies will fill their emptiness. This type of thinking leads to tons of disappointment and unspoken expectations. A child can never fill the void created by an unresponsive significant other. Other people have babies just because they're having sex and not taking precautions. A child shows up unintentionally. If the parenting this child receives turns out to be as careless and unplanned as his conception, that's not going to be the best situation for him. These days, kids are growing up in one-parent homes where they get only half the adult gender modeling they need. Or their parents are living together but aren't married, and the kids grow up feeling vulnerable because they know that the foundation of the family, the parents' relationship, is based on an unofficial agreement that could vanish in a moment at one person's whim. Or the parents do get married for the sake of their child, but they don't really want to be married. So it's more of a duty arrangement, and maybe the home is a place of conflict and resentment. Or the parents are divorced, and the kids get volleyed back and forth between homes like a tennis ball. Or they're living with mom because baby daddy is AWOL. But there's a succession of men coming through the home, putting the kids at risk and teaching them that it's normal for adult relationships to be temporary. Are we being honest with ourselves about what our relationships are doing to our kids? The adult relationships in the home matter because kids can drink only from the well that is in that house. One generation's bad relationships beget the next generation's bad or worse relationships. Now, I know we all make mistakes, and I know some people are single parents who never asked to be in that position. Besides, people can change, and God can bring good things out of bad in totally amazing ways. But hear me, God's ideal is that we should reproduce out of our love, not out of our dysfunction. Our fruitfulness is supposed to be a part of our fidelity, and our multiplying is supposed to take place within marriage. The marriage triangle gives the best chance to create a safe place for kids to grow up healthy and positive until they're ready to go out into the world on their own. Maybe you were not raised in that kind of home yourself. You're a child of divorce or of unmarried parents, with bad home examples from mom and dad, your aunties and uncles and cousins, and the grandparents. You probably grew up with some level of abuse or neglect, fear or anxiety as a result. Well, somebody in your family has to stand up and break the generational curse. Why not you? Declare today, it's not going to be the same way with me. I'm going to have kids only within a marriage, one that honors God and lives out Christ-like love. That's a counterculture decision in our day, and I respect you for rising to the challenge. Meanwhile, another challenge you may have to deal with is sharing a life, and maybe kids, with someone who isn't a believer like you. Unity and diversity in marriage. Even in a good marriage, the relationship can still be filled with tension. We're united in covenant, but it doesn't always feel like we're united. We're one and we're bound together, but we're also two and we're different. It helps to remember that this tension is a lot like the tension between unity and diversity within the church, the body of people who are in a covenant of saving faith with Jesus Christ. Read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 3 through 8. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all, in all, and living through all. However, He has given each one of us a special gift through the generosity of Christ. That is why the Scriptures say, when He ascended to the heights, He led a crowd of captives and gave gifts to His people. Did you see? In those words to the church, the word one is repeated. But we also see that God gives different gifts to different people, which must mean He expects them to do different things for Him. What if you asked God to turn your marriage tension into creative tension? True covenantal unity held in balance with your own God-given individuality and your spouse's? That sounds like a lifelong adventure right there. An incomplete triangle. When I discussed dating in chapter 4, I talked about not being unequally yoked. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. A believer shouldn't date a non-believer, since a person who doesn't know Jesus fails God's mateability standard. And the whole point of intentional dating is finding a mate who can unite with us in God's purposes and blessing, making a triangle. But what if somehow you find yourself married to an unbeliever anyway? It happens. I call this the incomplete triangle because the husband and wife are connected to each other, but only one spouse is connected to God. It's not easy to be in an unequally yoked marriage. You love your wife or husband, and you want her or him to know the joy of being united with God like you do. Yet your spouse doesn't really want to pray or come to church with you or have a relationship with God. Differences of beliefs and values can lead to hurt on both sides and drive a couple apart. If that's your situation, I'm sure that negotiating the complexities of a spiritually mixed marriage was never a part of your relationship goals. But be encouraged. The Bible talks about how the faith of one person in the household can save the entire family. If a fellow believer has a wife who is not a believer and she is willing to continue living with him, he must not leave her. And if a believing woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to continue living with her, she must not leave him. For the believing wife brings holiness to her marriage, and the believing husband brings holiness to his marriage. Otherwise, your children would not be holy, but now they are holy. But if the husband or wife who isn't a believer insists on leaving, let them go. In such cases, the believing husband or wife is no longer bound to the other, for God has called you to live in peace. Don't you wives realize that your husbands might be saved because of you? And don't you husbands realize that your wives might be saved because of you? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 12 through 16. You may be in a place right now where you're thinking, I wish I would have had a relationship with God 17 years ago when I married Joseph. Now it's painfully clear that we're in two different places. Or, I thought Amy was a believer like me when we got married. Man, I was so wrong. Life might be complicated. There are strains. You don't feel like you're heading in the same direction all the time. At the end of the day, though, God is a redeemer. He can take things that are broken and put them back together. He can fill in the missing side of the triangle. You can start again, and God can do something awesome. In the meantime, keep working on your own relationship with God. He must continue to come first for you no matter what. Try to understand your spouse's views on God, faith, church, the Bible, and so on. Maybe she has been hurt or has misunderstood something, and you can help. Accept that you can't force your spouse to believe. You can only encourage and be an example and a model of faith. Continue to love and try to build up your spouse, looking for the good in him. Avoid getting judgmental or acting superior. Stay humble. Negotiate issues like church attendance, moral standards, and parenting strategies with your spouse. Keep praying for your spouse and ask others to pray too. Never stop believing God can soften the hardest heart. Brian and Sheila got married young, had kids young, and had the added honor and burden of being a military family. At one point, their faith in God was strong, firm, and aligned. But several years later, Brian started to drift away. Slowly but surely, he became more passionate about things they didn't agree on. It seemed strange to Sheila that he was so against the standards they had set together. Brian's decision led him down a dark path, and he decided that being separate was better than living together. He and Sheila were unequally yoked. Despite his opposing actions, Sheila courageously decided to continue to pursue her relationship with God, teach their kids the standard of the Word of God, and love and pray for her husband. This was conflicting for Sheila, because the unity they once shared seemed like a distant memory. Yet years of faithfulness were fueled by Sheila's relationship with God. Eventually, she stumbled upon the Relationship Goals sermon series on YouTube. This gave her an extra boost to believe. She sent a video to Brian and asked him to watch it. This one seemingly minor act was the beginning of restoration in their marriage. Sheila's commitment to the covenant allowed Brian to have a change of heart. Today, they are back together as a family, enjoying love and life and a restored triangle. Sadly, though, some other triangles fall apart and are never restored. A broken triangle. When it comes to marriage, God's plan is to unite and conquer. Satan's plan is to divide and conquer. Have you ever noticed that the serpent didn't appear in Eden until after Eve had been created, and there was unity between her and Adam? The enemy saw a beautiful triangle of love going on, and in his wicked mind he decided, "I can't have this unity thing. I need to deceive." The enemy still loves to see marriages falling apart. He hates God, and he doesn't want the world exposed to a representation of Christ's gracious love for his people. Just imagine if someone took a Sharpie and scribbled all over the copy of the Mona Lisa or Starry Night by Van Gogh, or the Michael Jordan Six Rings poster, or whatever you've got hanging up in your home. It would be a ruin, a desecration to your home decor. That's what the enemy tries to do to marriage. He can't break up the unity between Christ and the church, the original artwork, so he tries to break up its image in the world, the copy, the connection between the husband and wife. Then the whole picture seems to change. The marriage creates the opposite impression that it's supposed to. People see a failed marriage and say, "See, love is impossible in this world." Satan loves divorce. But what does God say about it? "I hate divorce. To divorce your wife is to overwhelm her with cruelty." Malachi chapter 2, verse 16. Jesus said divorce was not what God had originally intended, meaning the intent of marriage is lifelong unity. Matthew chapter 19, verse 8. He also clearly stated, "Since they are no longer two but one, let no one split apart what God has joined together." Mark chapter 10, verses 8 through 9. Jesus gave just one acceptable reason for divorce: adultery. Whoever divorces his wife and marries someone else commits adultery, unless his wife has been unfaithful. Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. We saw that sex is so powerful that even without a covenant, it can create a kind of marriage. Apparently, sex is also so powerful that when one spouse goes outside marriage to get it, this can be a legit basis for ending the marriage. Not that it has to end the marriage. Adultery doesn't necessarily mean the doom of a marriage. There are such things as forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration. Thank God that Jesus doesn't divorce his bride for all our betrayals. Even if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful. You and I have both known examples of marriages that have survived adultery. Divorce is not required in cases of adultery. It is just the most extreme allowable response for this sin. Not being happy in the marriage is not an adequate reason for divorce. Wanting to marry somebody else is not an adequate reason either. Even being unequally yoked is an inadequate reason, although, besides adultery, the only other exception that the New Testament gives for divorce is when the unbelieving spouse in a Christian, non-Christian marriage wants to split up. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. The call for believers in a dysfunctional marriage is to stick it out and make it work as best they can. I don't know what every person's relationship looks like, and there are probably nuances in your specific situation that are almost unbearable. But I urge you to really try for reconciliation if possible. If you are in an unhealthy, abusive marriage, get help. Don't suffer in silence. Maybe you need to separate and get intensive counseling. I have seen and counseled marriages that have been at this fragile place and been restored. I don't take unhappy marriages lightly. The pain is often intense, and while you're dealing with the problems of the marriage, you're getting distracted from your personal purposes and goals. A big reason why I wrote Relationship Goals is because I desperately want people to make good marriage choices in the first place and avoid pain and frustration. But still, the marriage bond is so important that God does not want it broken except in the case of unfaithfulness. And besides, as painful as a bad marriage can be, divorce can be worse. We talked about how a breakup between a dating couple who have been